In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, God the Holy Spirit declares one of the most comforting, delightful, instructive, profound things revealed in all the Word of God. Here he tells us that God Almighty has from eternity chosen, predestinated, adopted, and blessed us in Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. What a declaration. What a revelation of grace. Accepted in the Beloved. There is between God's darling Son, our Mediator, and all God's elect, an everlasting, indestructible union of life. An everlasting, indestructible union of life, so that we are one with Christ. One with Christ. And Christ is one with us. In the broadest possible sense, you can use that word one. More really and truly one with Christ we are than we are one in our physical bodies. More really and truly one with Christ we are than we are one family. We are one with Him from everlasting. Look at the text very carefully. He, God the Father, hath made from all eternity, before the worlds were made, us, all His elect, you and me, vile, hell-bent, hell-deserving sinners by nature, us. But chosen, redeemed, and called by grace, He hath made us accepted, highly favored, honored, pleasing to, delightful to God Himself in the Beloved, in Christ the Lord. I wish this hymn by John Kent was in our hymnal. I'll put it in the bulletin soon, the Lord willing. Twixt Jesus and the chosen race subsist a bond of sovereign grace that hell with its infernal train shall ne'er dissolve nor rend in vain. Hail, sacred union, firm and strong, how great the grace, how sweet the song, that worms of earth should ever be one with incarnate deity. One in the tomb when He arose. One when He triumphed o'er His foes. One when in heaven He took His seat while seraphs sang all hell's defeat. This sacred union forbids our fears, for all He is and has is ours. With Christ our head, we stand or fall. Our life, our surety, and our all. One with Christ. May God give me your attention and give me the ability of His Spirit to proclaim this blessed gospel doctrine to you. Let's look at it in four ways. I've got nothing new to say tonight. All that I have to say I've said to you many times before, but it's been a long time. First, I want you to understand that our text describes our Lord Jesus Christ as a beloved person. This beloved one who is God the Son, but He's spoken of here as God the Son who is our mediator. God the Son as our substitute. God the Son as our divine surety. He's revealed here as the beloved. I can't think of a single term more suitable to our Savior in all His relationships with God, with the holy angels, and with His people. In all of His offices and in all His works, both while we worship Him as sinners saved by His grace on the earth, and when we come to worship Him as sinners saved by His grace in heavenly glory, then this term, the Beloved. The Lord Jesus is the Beloved of His Father's heart. None of us can imagine how dear the beloved Son of God is to His Father. Who can enter into that relationship? But here I again repeat, He's not talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son as He is God, so much as He's talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son as our divine mediator, our covenant surety. I know that's the case, because twice in the book of God, while our Savior walked on this earth, both at His baptism and at His transfiguration, the Lord God spoke from heaven and said concerning this man, Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who then can imagine the kind of love the Father has for His Son? We can't imagine it, but we're given illustrations of it to help us. God the Son was one with His Father, beloved by Him as our surety in the council chambers of eternity before ever the earth was made. Hear what the Savior says. "I was by Him as one brought up with Him." That's not talking about His eternal deity. That's talking about Him standing forth as our surety. "I was by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth. And my delights were with the sons of men." When the Lord Jesus was brought up as our surety, and by the triune Jehovah as our surety, rejoicing before Him, even then His delights were with us. His delights were with the sons of men. In the covenant of grace, all the blessings of God's grace, we're told in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, were heaped upon chosen sinners in the Beloved, given to us in Christ Jesus. When the Lord God stooped to create the earth, and to create all things out of nothing, God the Father called to His Son and said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." He's speaking to the Lord Jesus as our divine mediator, as the God-man, He who is the image of God. He who is the image of God. God Almighty comes to this earth in human flesh. But before ever He came in our flesh, the Lord God said to His Son, our mediator, "Let us make man in our image." I'm going to make man like you. I'm going to make a man like you shall come into the world. I'm going to make one in your image who is the image of God. I'm going to make one a representative man, a covenant man, a man who is the head of a distinct race, a man who represents other men. "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. For without Him was not anything made that was made." In other words, everything that God has done and decreed to be done has been done to glorify His Son, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And God the Son lived on this earth as a man, died as our substitute, and lives again as our exalted prophet, priest, and king in heaven, that He might glorify the Father. He is the beloved of the Father. And our Lord Jesus is the beloved of the Blessed Spirit. I want you to turn back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. It is the office work and the good pleasure of God the Holy Spirit in the economy of grace, in all his gracious operations and influences, to glorify Christ. Look at John 16, verse 13. This is what our Savior says concerning God the Holy Spirit, the divine comforter, that one who comes to convince us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, that one who is sent by God the Son to reveal him in us and to give us the blessed consolation of the hope of faith in Christ. Howbeit, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. He shall not speak of himself. He shall not speak out of himself. He shall not speak by himself. He shall not speak about himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Well, what's he going to do? He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. He shall show you things to come. Back in the 60s, there was a theologian who published a book on prophecy. I got it back there in my office. It's about that wide. Called Things to Come, Dwight Pentecost, Dallas Theological Seminary. It was one of our textbooks in school. And he uses this phrase, things to come, to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit revealing to us the unfolding of prophetic things. Not talking about that at all. God the Holy Spirit was not sent here to show you when Christ is coming the second time. He wasn't sent here to show us the signs of Christ coming. He wasn't sent here to show us things about Israel and the nations and Russia and the United States and all that stuff folks talk about. What's he talking about, things to come? Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Christ says the Holy Spirit will come, and he will show you who I am, what I have done, and what I am doing, so that you will understand things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Now I stress this because we live in this age, the most blasphemous religious age the world has ever known. And among all the blasphemous religions of the world, none is worse than the modern charismatic Pentecostal movement. The idea of folks pretending to have the signs of the apostles and pretending to heal people and pretending to heal your bank account, especially if you give me part of it. They talk about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When God the Holy Spirit speaks, he doesn't speak about himself. He speaks about the Son. When God the Holy Spirit speaks, he doesn't turn your eyes inward to behold yourself. He doesn't turn your eyes to behold him, but rather he turns our eyes upward to behold Christ, our crucified Redeemer, in all his accomplishments as our Redeemer. Brother Todd Nybert once said, where the Holy Spirit is emphasized, the Holy Spirit is absent. That's worth remembering. Where the Holy Spirit is emphasized, whether you're talking about books or sermons or religions, where the Holy Spirit is emphasized, the Holy Spirit is not there. God the Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. He's come to glorify Christ. When he is present, when he is working, Christ is preached, Christ is worshiped, Christ is exalted, and Christ is known. The Lord Jesus is the beloved of God the Father, the beloved of the blessed Spirit of grace, and he is the beloved of the heavenly angels. I'm not stretching that, the scriptures in the least when I say that. When you read Isaiah chapter 6, we see those angels. They're portrayed from the very beginning of the Mosaic age when God commanded Moses to make an ark. and a mercy seat with cherubs on each end of the mercy seat facing one another and looking down, representing angelic creatures. The holy angels in heaven are forever looking upon the crucified Christ who preserved them from the fall when Satan led his revolt in heaven. The crucified Christ, though they have no part in redemption, though they have no part in that which we experience in his atoning blood, yet they constantly are looking upon him and attend the services of God's people when they meet for worship, that they may learn from us the wonders of redemption. The Lord Jesus, turn back to the Song of Solomon. Let me just read some scripture to you, and you read it with me. Song of Solomon, beginning of chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, without question, is the beloved of his people. Saved sinners everywhere, in heaven above and scattered through all the earth, look upon the Son of God as their beloved. In the beloved, accepted am I. What a word. Look at Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. My beloved, he is the sweet fragrance of my being. My beloved, he is the sweet incense by which I'm accepted of God. Verse 16. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also. Blessed Savior, you're beautiful and pleasant. Lovely to behold and pleasant to know. Also our bed is green. Chapter 2, verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. The most fragrant, the most delightful. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Look at verse 8, chapter 2. The voice of my beloved. When Christ speaks to you, when you hear him speak, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. What a picture. What a picture. Here comes the lover of my soul, more anxious to come to me than I to him, more anxious to come to me than I am to have him, leaping and skipping across the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. The picture is the Lord Jesus standing behind the wall, and he's wanting to arouse interest in his beloved. And so he just sort of shows himself through the lattice work so that he catches your eye. He shows himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Chapter 5, verse 2. Song of Solomon 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. My heart waketh because it's the voice of my beloved that knocketh. And this is what he's saying. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. It's a picture of one who dearly loves the one who has ignored and spurned him. Who dearly loves the one who is the object of his delight. And he's leaning hard against the door, shut against him, the door of our hearts. And he says, open to me. Now listen to how he bids us open to him. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Open to me because my head is filled with the dew and my locks with the drops of the night. My head is filled because I have labored for you. I have labored for you in Gethsemane's dark night, in the midnight of the midday, when I cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've labored for you. Now open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Who can resist such a call? Who can fail to rise immediately? And you, wait at the door till I get a good night's rest, and I'll be right there. But then, verse 4, my beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door. We would not open our hearts to him in the beginning, except he break down the door, bolt and bar, and come in. And we must confess, I know it's so, and you do too. We will not open our hearts to him now, except he put his hand in by the hole of the door, and his fingers drop with myrrh, with sweet-smelling myrrh. Then our bowels are moved for him. Chapter 5, verse 9. The daughters hear us speak about our Savior. Religious folks hear us speak about him, and they say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women. You cannot imagine how many times I've had preachers to say to me, preachers, Merle, preachers who ought to know better. There's more in the Bible than Christ. You can't imagine how many times I've had folks say that to me. There's more to talk about than Christ. More to talk about than him. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women. What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Well, I'm glad you ask. My beloved is white and ruddy. The chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. You've never seen anybody like him. His cheeks are a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips, like lilies dropping with sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold, as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. From head to toe, he's perfect. From head to toe, he's altogether lovely. In all that he appears to be, in all that he is, in all that he says, in all that he does, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and blessed be his name. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Look at chapter 6, verse 2. My beloved is going down into his garden. I've been praying that he'd come down here tonight to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lily. chapter 7, verse 10, she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. His heart is toward me. His heart is fixed on me. Now I will sing of my well-beloved. Never was the term beloved so full of meaning, so well-deserved, and yet so incapable of expressing all that is meant when it's applied to Christ our Lord. This is my beloved. John said, we love him because he first loved us. Christ is the beloved of our souls because Christ is our Savior. He came and conquered us by his grace, made us willing in the day of his power, revealed himself to us and in us, and thereby compels our hearts to love him. And we love him. Not as we should. Not as we would. Not as we soon shall. But every heart conquered by him confesses gladly, yes, we love him because he first loved us. All right, that's the first thing. Second, I want to talk to you about our union with Christ. And this is the heart of the matter, our union with Christ. I have spent more time studying this subject particularly than any other in these past 47 years since God saved me by his grace. I deliberately think about this fact throughout the day, every day. I am one with Christ. Christ is one with me. And I don't have a hint of a clue of an idea what all that means. It is infinitely beyond me. All I can do is tell you what I know to be so by the experience of God's grace and the revelation of this book. Our everlasting union with Christ is the source and spring of all blessings, of all benefits of grace, which we enjoy in this world and shall enjoy in the world to come. Our everlasting union with the Son of God is the basis of our security in all things. People talk about eternal security and fuss about whether or not you believe in eternal security. If you believe God, you do. That's simple enough. If you trust Christ, you do. God's elect are safe and secure as Christ is safe and secure, for we are accepted in the beloved, not in ourselves, not in the church, accepted in the beloved. Now let me show you what the scriptures teach concerning this to the best of my ability. I'm not talking to you now about our manifest union with Christ. I'll deal with that a little bit, but I'm talking to you about our eternal, everlasting union with Christ. Turn back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Very familiar text of scripture. Our union with Christ began long before we believed on him. Our faith in Christ is not the cause of our union with Christ. Our faith in Christ is but the manifestation of this union. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now watch this. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and light, life and immortality to light through the gospel. When it talks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, this blessed union and our salvation in Christ from everlasting is made manifest to each of God's elect when the Lord Jesus appears in you by the mighty work of His grace, bringing life and immortality to light by the gospel. And the union spoken of here, of our being accepted in the beloved, of our being saved in and with Christ Jesus from eternity, involves at least these five things. First, it is an election union. Turn back to Isaiah 42. I was thinking about this just a few minutes ago. Isaiah chapter 42. I want you to look at it. The apostle tells us plainly that we were chosen in Christ before the world began. And he's talking about our election union in Christ, our election union with Christ, who is Himself God's elect, as He's described here in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. This election union is the basis of all God's gracious operations in time. Salvation must begin with someone's choice. Now, the religious world talks about it beginning with your choice. The book of God never speaks like that. Salvation begins with God's election of our souls in Christ Jesus. It's called the election of grace. Now, though election is personal and distinguishing, God chose me because He loved me. My brother, my sister, God chose you because He loved you. Yet He did not choose us individually and personally. He chose us in union with His Son. Christ be my first elect, He said, then chose us in our blessed head. Look here in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Behold, this is my elect. Christ is our elect, God's elect, and we are God's elect in Him. Now here's the blessedness of the doctrine. It guarantees that security I spoke of earlier. Our election and our Savior's election stand or fall together. As long as God's darling Son is accepted of God, I'm accepted of God in Him. Until the pen of hell can scratch out His name from the book of life, it cannot scratch out mine. His name is written at the head of the register of heaven, and our names written beneath it. Our everlasting union with Christ speaks of election, but it also speaks of suretyship. It is a legal suretyship union. Now, we seldom use the word surety in our language today. We would commonly use the word sponsor instead. Surety is a better, stronger word. If we use the word surety now, we'd speak of it as one who is a guarantor of something. I've often used the illustration. I don't know a better way to say it. When I was 15 years old, I worked and had a little bit of money saved up. I had $225 with which I hoped to buy my first car. I didn't have a driver's license, and I wasn't legally of age to buy any kind of property, but I had almost enough money to pay for it, and I needed to borrow a little. So I talked my dad into going to the bank and signing the note. And what that meant was this: if Don Fortner doesn't come up with the payments, Claude Fortner must. He becomes legally responsible. But the bank looks to both Don Fortner and Claude Fortner to take care of the debt. That's not suretyship in biblical terms. Our Lord Jesus became a surety, we're told in Hebrews 7:22, of a better covenant in the covenant of grace. And as our surety, before the world began, Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, our mediator, the Eternal One, stepped forward and said, Father, give them to me. Put them in my hands. And I will assume all responsibility to bring your children home to glory. He describes it this way. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. What a word. I must bring. Them also I must bring. My father gave them to me. I assumed responsibility for them. My father will look for me to deliver them. Them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I laid down my life. I had the power to lay it down. I had the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord Jesus said, trust them to me. And the Father says, all right, you've asked of me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. And when you have redeemed them, I'm going to put all things under your feet. Because God created man, and God visited man, that man might have all creation, including the angels of heaven, serve under him. But we don't see everything put under him. I don't see anything put under me. We men are people who like to be in charge. Shelby and I were flying back from Alaska the other night and got on a plane, and the captain came out real nice, chatting with us a little bit, and he said, anything I can do for you? I said, can I fly the plane? And the fellow sitting right beside me looked kind of shocked. Oh, no, don't let him do that. I'll get off. I said, well, I like to be in charge. I don't know how to fly, but I like to be in control. But the fact is, we don't control anything. Nothing has yet been put under our feet. But soon, all of God's creation shall be put under our feet. We know that because we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death. Yonder sits the man in whom we live and move and have our being, the man Christ Jesus, and all things are under him. So surely they shall be put under our feet. When he stood forth as our surety, he assumed total responsibility for our souls. And the Father struck hands with the Son, and the work was done. God ceased to look for satisfaction from us. The Lord God, the triune Jehovah, trusted Christ as our surety. Look here in Ephesians 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When Christ became our surety, the work was done. Now that's not my words, that's the words of the book. When Christ became our surety, the work was finished from the foundation of the world. The Lord God accepted him as the Lord our righteousness, as the Lord our satisfaction, as the Lord our sacrifice, and accepted us in his Son, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God declares that we were then, before ever the world was made, justified and sanctified and glorified in Christ Jesus. Our everlasting salvation in time and our everlasting security became a matter of absolute certainty when Christ stood forth as our surety. So that the Lord Jesus, as our covenant surety, in time came into the world and he obeyed God. He obeyed God. Not for himself, but for us. In every detail, and satisfied the justice of God, not for himself, but for us as our surety. And the Lord God Almighty received us in him because of his obedience. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me show you. I said earlier God made Christ, made it man, made Adam in the image of God, in the image of the Lord Jesus. Made him to be a covenant head, a representative. And so it is represented in Scripture. In reality, God deals with two people, two men. He deals with all men in two representative men. He deals with men either in the first Adam, in whom we sinned and rebelled and died and fell, or he deals with us in the last Adam, Jesus Christ the Lord, in whom we live. Let's see what it says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all the human race died, even so in Christ shall all God's elect be made alive. Everything Adam did in the garden, we did in him. Everything Adam experienced in the garden, we experienced in him. And everything that is the result of Adam's transgression, we experience in time, being born with a heart of sin and rebellion against God. So that every child of Adam is born with Adam's nature. In exactly the same way, everything that Christ did on this earth, everything Christ did on this earth, every breath of his body, every emotion of his heart, every ounce of his own consecration to God, every scintilla of his perfect holiness, every detail of his obedience, we performed in him. And when he died, we died in him. And when he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. And when he sat down in heaven, we sat down in him. Christ Jesus is our surety, in whom we are forever accepted in the beloved. I had the privilege of baptizing, I suppose, most of you sitting here. And I make it a point of giving a word of instruction, either personally or publicly at such times. Baptism symbolizes this whole thing. And I try to remember it every time I administer the Blessed Ordinance. I'm crucified with Christ. So I take my place with him in the watery grave, buried. And I rise up out of the watery grave, alive, to walk with him forevermore in the newness of life. Life that is mine in union with him. We had our being in Christ from eternity. We have our being in Christ now. And we shall have our being in Christ forever. This everlasting union is a mystical union. And every time I work on this subject, I try to think of a better word. I don't know a better word to express this aspect of our union with our Savior than the word mystical. I use that word because it is a union beyond our present comprehension. It's a mysterious thing. Over in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul spends a good bit of time talking about husbands and wives and children and how a man ought to love his wife and a woman ought to be in subjection to her husband and all those things. And that's good. That's what we ought to do. That's what we ought to do. But Paul says, now, I want you to understand something. That's not my lesson. That's not what I'm talking about. He says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about Christ and the church. For we are members, verse 30, of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Therefore, that is, this is the reason Adam said, let a man forsake his father and mother in the begin with. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and his church. We are one with Christ. One with Christ, as I said in the beginning, more profoundly, more wondrously, more certainly, than the head is one with the body. For the head and the body may be divided. More profoundly, more wondrously, more certainly, we are one with Christ than a husband is one with his wife. We have a union that shall never be broken. We're one with Christ. My wife and I are part of that union. But this union we have as husband and wife, I cannot imagine a husband and wife having a more delightful union. But one of the most delightful aspects of it is one of the saddest. For soon the union shall be dissolved. Soon that union shall be dissolved. Now, don't you think we'll know we're husband and wife in eternity? Yeah, but it won't matter. It won't matter. Because we will then be perfectly one with all God's elect. This union with Christ is compared by our Savior in John 17 as the same kind of union he has with his Father. Lindsay, how many months now you've been teaching John 17? A bunch of them. Have you come close to getting any idea what he's talking about? That the world may know that we are one, as I am one with you, and you're one with me. As really and truly one with the Son of God, as he is with his Father. It's a mysterious union. It is a union that involves the same kind of love that he has from the Father. He says, Father, I want my people to know, and I want the world to know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine that. God, in all his being, in all his holiness, in all his blessedness, loves us exactly as he loves his Son, our mediator. Exactly as he loves his Son, our mediator, because we are one with him. And this union with Christ is a marriage union. He espoused us to himself before the world began. And in time he comes and conquers the hearts of his own and weds us to himself so that he causes his people to be united to him in the sweet, sweet bondage of truly sacred matrimony, married to Christ, married to Christ. 46 years ago come June, I married that lady. And when I did, all earthly ties were, in a sense, broken. I mean by that that every relationship of any physical kind, of any natural kind, became subservient to that matrimony. And she did the same thing. Same thing. So that we, on that occasion, devoted ourselves to one another. This is what faith in Christ is. He devoted himself to us from everlasting. That's something. His desire is toward me. And he causes us to devote ourselves to him in the sweet experience of grace. On our part, the devotion requires continual renewal. And so we continually beg of him that he will turn our hearts to him and set our hearts upon him and never leave us alone. And we have the promise that he will. For he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, when he will make known to all the world what he accomplished for us in eternity, making us accepted in the beloved. The objects of God's highest honor, God's constant delights, God's complete satisfaction, accepted in the beloved. Imagine that. I've got to quit. God bless you.